Hope it's been a good weekend for you. If you have a Bible with you, let's go to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be Revelation chapter 2 today, as Max said. That's where we're going to spend the majority of our time together here. Well, today we are continuing on in a sermon series that's focused on the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation. Seven churches that Jesus spoke directly to. And our heart in this whole sermon series is really simple, that we want to learn from these churches. You know, Jesus addresses some of the blind spots of these churches. We don't simply want to look at the churches and think, ah, look at them. And we really want to authentically examine, like, do we have the same blind spots as the church? Like, if we were written about in Revelation chapter 2, would Jesus say the same to us? We also want to learn and be encouraged by and grow in some of the ways that Jesus commended these churches as well. We want to grow in those areas as a church, but also as believers in our own walk and faith in Christ. So it's interesting because this morning, Jesus has some very direct words to the church in Pergamum. He just encouraged and challenged the church at Ephesus. He encouraged the church in Smyrna. And now he has some direct words to the church in Pergamum. And this morning, it's important for us to hear this, because if you take serious your faith, and I hope that you do, that your faith is not a hobby, your faith is not secondary in your life, like your faith in Christ or your walk with the Lord is primary in your life, if you take your faith serious, this morning is for you. If you've been taking your faith serious for years, this morning is for you, and this passage is for you. If you just started taking your faith serious, and you want to take your faith serious, this passage is for you this morning, because this is what Jesus tells the church in Pergamum. Your faith will be destroyed, absolutely destroyed, if you start to compromise your faith a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit here and a little bit there. That over time, that will crumble your faith. Small spiritual compromises. Or the way that A.W. Tozer put it, and I think that Tozer's quote here gets to the heart of what Jesus said to the church in Pergamum. Tozer put it this way. He said, one compromise here, another there, and soon enough the so-called Christian and the man of the world look the same. That gets to the heart of what Jesus says to the church in Pergamum. A little compromise here, a little compromise there, and all of a sudden, a so-called Christian and the man of the world look identical. So let's go. Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2. Let's start down in verse 12 together. Verse 12 together. So Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, he says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has a sharp, two-edged sword. I think we need to stop here for a moment, because we know where the church is located that he addresses here. It's in the city of Pergamum, and I think it's important for us now to understand, what was the city like in the first century? We know a couple of things about it. It is one of the most clear, preserved churches and establishments and cities of the ancient world that still exists today. You can travel there, you can explore it today. Much of the ruins are still there. We'll put a picture up on the screen for you. It was a city of about 190,000 people in the first century. That's almost double the size of Tyler, right? It was elevated 1,000 feet above sea level. It was kind of seen as a place of refuge. It also was a place of knowledge. They had a library in the first century that contained over 200,000 volumes. They also had a theater in the town. You can see it there in the kind of the right middle of the screen. The theater seated roughly 10,000 people. It was also a place of entertainment and the arts. Pergamum was a very significant city. What about the church there? If you were a believer in living in Pergamum in the first century, this was your church. These were the people that you lived in community with. As Max mentioned earlier, the church working together as a family. This was your spiritual family. And notice what Jesus says to them in the very next verse. He commends them in verse 13. He says, I know, and I want you to help me out here, church. I know where you what? Where you dwell. I would underline that. I would circle that. That's significant here. I know where you dwell. Where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. And then he concludes here, he was killed among you where Satan dwells. I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. And think about the place that they dwelled, the place that they lived. This was significant. 29 years before Jesus arrived in Asia Minor, there was the establishment of the imperial cult of Caesar. Where was that establishment located? Pergamum. The imperial cult of Caesar, the headquarters, was established in the city. It's also interesting to know that in the first century there, that it was the center of worship for at least four of the world's most popular pagan cults. Still today, you will find ruins of altars and temples that were built to pagan gods and goddesses during the first century. It was a pluralistic culture. It was a culture to where they believed in many different gods. And think about what Jesus says to them, though. I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. Remember at the church of Ephesus, he said, I know your works. At the church of Smyrna, he said, I know your tribulation. But to the church at Pergamum, he says, I know where you dwell. And I think that was Jesus' way of telling the believers there, I know how messed up the spiritual climate is in the city in which you live. I know that your culture in the city is full of people who are spiritually searching. People who are spiritually lost. I know that the place that you live is full of people who are spiritually confused. Maybe the true God is this God. Maybe it's this goddess. They're confused. They don't know. That's why they were a pluralistic culture. I think it's Jesus' way of saying, I understand how tough it is for you as a believer to live and to operate in a culture that is saying, no, you believe in the gospel? No, that's wrong. That's wrong. I think he's saying to believers, I know for some of you, when you walk to work, you walk to wherever, to the market, you're passing this altar to this goddess, this altar to this pagan god. I know the place that you dwell, and then he says it's also the place that who else dwells there? Satan dwells there. It's how spiritually messed up and dead the culture in which you live is. He commends them for their faith, for their steadfastness living in that culture. But then you get to the next verse and you see that he condemns them for something. What does Jesus condemn them about? Verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So here they are. And Jesus says to the church there in Pergamum, he says, this is what I have against you. Here's your blind spot, church. Here is your blind spot. Your blind spot is not that your worship service is bad. He doesn't condemn them for their worship service. He doesn't condemn them with their style of worship music. He doesn't condemn them for their kids' ministry or their student ministry or any Bible studies that they lead. He doesn't condemn their pastor. What does he condemn? Their spiritual compromise. He looks at the believers in Pergamum and he says, "This I have against you. Here is your blind spot, church. You're making these little spiritual compromises. And it's leading to the destruction of your faith personally, but also of this church as well." So how did they compromise? They compromised in two ways. Did you notice the first one? He says, there are some, not all, but there are some people in the church in Pergamum that are holding fast to the teaching of Balaam. So who is Balaam? So to understand Balaam and to read his story, you go back to the Old Testament, you go to Numbers 22 through 24, and you hear the story of Balaam. So we know that Balaam here was a prophet. He was a non-Israelite prophet. He did not believe in Yahweh. He was not a worshiper of God, but he was a prophet. And we know that he is approached by the king of Moab, Balak. So Balak was not an Israelite. He was not a worshiper of God, of Yahweh as well. He believed in pagan gods. But he wanted to curse Israel. So I'm going to use my hands here, okay? Because the two names are a little bit confusing. Balaam, Balak, all right? So you have the king, Balak, approaches the prophet Balaam. He asks the prophet to place a curse on Israel. Balaam tries to place a curse on Israel, but the only problem is it doesn't work. So Balaam here says, "I have a backup plan." He approaches Balak, the king, and says, "This is what you should do. You should have some of the Moabite women who worshiped idols, you should have them pursue Israelite men and marry those men. Because what will happen is, they will influence the Israelite men to worship idols also." And when you go back to Numbers and you read through the book of Numbers, you see that that's what took place. That there were men of Israel who once worshiped Yahweh who faded away from that worship. They compromised that worship because they married idol-worshiping women. Now Jesus in the first century looks at the church of Pergamum and he says, "Here's one of your compromises. That there were some of the men within the church who were believers, who were following Christ, yet they married women who were idol worshipers, and it led them to eat food that was sacrificed to idols. And it also led them into the sin of sexual immorality." Little compromises led to the destruction of the faith of some in that church. But he says there's another way that you guys are actually compromising at this point as well. Some of you, not all, but some of you are following the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So we have to ask the question of the passage, who are the Nicolaitans? Here's the problem. We don't have a lot of information about them. Some people will go back to Acts chapter 4, and that one of the early followers of Jesus, his name was Nicholas. He was actually kind of an alternate among the 12 disciples that was pulled in the early church to serve the widows and to take care of them. Some people believe that his faith deteriorated over time and he began to teach false doctrine. The only problem is we don't have really anything in the scripture that backs that up. So we're not sure if he was the starting place of the Nicolaitans. We're not sure about that. Here's something we do know about them. They're mentioned another time in the Bible. They're actually mentioned in the book of Revelation, and they're actually mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. When Jesus was commending the church at Ephesus, he said, "This you've done well. You hate the words of the Nicolaitans." What were their words? They were teaching false doctrine, something opposite of the gospel. And he said, "I also hate the words of the Nicolaitans." He didn't say he hated the Nicolaitans. Jesus says, "I hate their teaching." So here's what we learn about the Nicolaitans and the church at Ephesus and the church in Pergamum. It appears to be that in the church of Ephesus, they welcomed the Nicolaitans. They welcomed. They said, "Come as you are. Come as a sinner, because join the club. We are sinners." We are broken people, yet redeemed. So they welcomed the sinner, but they said, come as you are, but don't stay as you are. We want to address this false teaching. And apparently in the church of Ephesus, that's exactly what they did. They addressed that false teaching. They said, come as you are, but we're going to let the truth of the word of God speak to your sin, just as we have allowed it to speak to our sin. But here's the problem. In the church of Pergamum, they said, yeah, come as you are, come as you are. But then they would not allow the word of God to speak into that sin. Instead, their approach was, who are we to judge? You know what? Do you. Whatever it is you do. And they said, we welcome the sinner, but they affirmed the sin. They welcomed it, but they affirmed the sin. I've heard a lot of pushback over the last year or so about, well, that thought of welcome the sinner, hate the sin, that's junk. And I would say this, if I had a good friend of mine who was struggling with being an alcoholic, do you think I would say, you know what, I welcome you, which I do, but then would I say, you know what, you go do you, man. Even though alcohol is destructive to your life, it's also destructive to the people that you love the most and who love you the most. I wouldn't just say, well, who am I to judge? No, I would say, man, we need to address this. I'm here for you. I'm willing to walk through this with you, but also love you too much to let you stay in where you are and walk down a path that is destructive to you, but also the people that love you the most and that you love the most as well. And Jesus looks at the church in Pergamum and he says to them, you've compromised. You've compromised here because you're unwilling to speak to the sin of the Nicolaitans and their false teaching. So here's what I don't want to do this morning. I don't want to sit here and just bash the church in Pergamum. I don't want to do that. I think ultimately that would be wrong. I think it's important for us right now, for us as a church, for us as believers in Christ, to step back now and to authentically examine our own lives. Are there places that we, in our own lives, and we as a church maybe, are compromising, a little compromise here, a little compromise there, a little compromise here, and a compromise here? Like, are we doing the same thing? And maybe our compromise doesn't look the same as it did in the church of Pergamum in the first century, but what does that look like now for us? And do our compromise lead us to the same place that led to the church or the believers in Pergamum, to places where it's absolutely destroying our faith? I want to give you a couple of ways I think that, or a couple of areas that maybe blind spots that we maybe have today in the area of compromise. Let me give you a couple this morning. I think today, one of our potential compromises is this, that some Christians compromise convictions in the name of being tolerant. Not all, but I think for some Christians compromise convictions in the name of being tolerant. I will say this, that real tolerance is not compromising convictions. I believe real tolerance is how your convictions lead you to treat people that disagree with you. How do those convictions lead you to treat people with respect, love, and dignity who you may have a disagreement with? Well, I go back to this all the time. I love what Rick Warren said. He put it this way. He said, you don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. Now, our culture today would say, if you don't affirm, accept everything about my lifestyle, my beliefs, then you don't truly love me. And I think that's a complete lie. That's a complete lie. I can love you, I can live life with you, I can befriend you, but it doesn't mean that I have to compromise my convictions by any means. But I see it in the church today. There are many believers that have bought into this lie. You can still be tolerant without compromising your convictions. I think another way that we compromise is that some Christians play the messed up game of rationalizing their compromises. I think some Christians play the messed up game to where they rationalize areas that they know they're compromising. So recently I was listening to a podcast, and it was an interview with Tim Keller. And Keller was talking about a breakfast that he had with a fellow pastor. This pastor asked Keller if he would meet him for breakfast because he was going through some real hard times in his life. And so Keller agreed that they would meet together. So as they sat down to break bread together, this gentleman said that he was going through a hard time. And Tim said, well, what's going on? And the man confessed to Keller that he had been having a long time affair with a woman that was in his congregation. And I'm sure, just like you have right now, you have a lot of questions, like, how in the world did this happen? How did this keep going on? And Keller had the same questions. So Keller said, so you were pastoring this whole time while actively having an affair with a woman in your congregation? And the pastor said, yes, I was. So Keller's question was, how? What the pastor said, I think, is extremely revealing. Because he said what would happen is, on Friday and Saturday, as he was working on his sermon, that he would feel really convicted, really guilty for his double life, for the sin in which he was deeply entrenched in. He said, so he would tell himself, you know what, I'll just get through this weekend. I'll get through Sunday, and then on Monday, I'll come clean. On Monday, I'll come clean. And so this pastor would go ahead, he'd finish off his sermon prep, and then he would head into Sunday, and the pastor said, on Sunday, man, it was all going great at the church. It was great. I mean, the worship services were great. People were really engaged. People were liking it. I would preach the sermon. I'd get a lot of pats on the back. People would say, great job, pastor, great job. It seemed like people were liking the church. The church was growing. Things were going really well. So then Monday would come, and what he would do is he would rationalize his sin and his double life by saying, well, God must not really be that mad at me if the church is going well. Which is a little bit of Christian karma, by the way, that he had bought into. And so he rationalized it. And then Friday and Saturday would come the next week, and he'd start doing sermon prep, and then he'd feel really guilty again. But then he would say, on Monday, I'm coming clean. But Sunday would go really well, and he just kept in this cycle of rationalizing where he was making compromises. And all the while, living a double life that looked great on the outside, that was completely in shambles on the inside. I think we could do the same thing. You may not be a pastor, but you have the opportunity to rationalize your compromises in your life. Thirdly, and I believe this is the most significant way that we compromise today, and the reason why we do compromise, is that many Christians don't believe what they have in Jesus is enough. So we compromise. That many Christians don't believe what they have in Jesus truly is enough. So it leads them to little compromises of their faith. I love what Jesus says to the church now. He calls them out on their compromises, but he doesn't leave them there. Notice what he says to them in verse 16. He says, therefore, repent. Turn away, confess, turn away from your compromises, church. And then he has some stern words for them. He says, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the word of my mouth. Jesus certainly was not backing down here. But then he goes on in verse 17. He says, he who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I believe Jesus is telling them, hey, you want to get serious about your faith? Well, listen. Listen to this. Listen to it. And now it's important because what Jesus does, he goes back to the gospel and the truth of the gospel here. He goes back to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the person of Jesus, and what he has accomplished on our behalf. He takes us right back to the truth of the gospel, but also the implications of the gospel. Meaning that when you give your life to Jesus, you place your faith, your belief in who Jesus is, what he accomplished. That now you're found in Christ, and that brings a multitude, an infinite multitude of implications for your life. Not just spiritual theories, not just a little church language that we throw out, little churchy terms, but spiritual realities for your life now in Christ. Notice what he says. That when you turn over your life to Christ, here are a few of these implications that Jesus calls out. To the one who conquers. To the one who conquers. He calls you in Christ a conqueror. Not that you conquered or I conquered anything on our own. We were completely helpless and dead in our sin, unable to conquer anything. But now, through what Jesus conquered, through the cross, now you're found as a conqueror. I think that was significant for the believers living in Pergamum because remember the climate, the spiritual climate they lived in, day out? A messed up, confused spiritual climate in Pergamum. And Jesus says, you're a conqueror in Christ. That's who you are. In the daily battles that they faced in Christ, they were conquerors. He goes on, though, and he doesn't stop there. He gives another implication. He says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now remember, manna was from the Old Testament with the Hebrews. God delivered and supplied food from heaven to them to provide and nourish them. But we know that Jesus said that he was the breath of life. He was true manna from heaven. And that was Jesus' way of saying to us, I provide you spiritual nourishment for your life. You have a spiritual hunger within you, but I fill that hunger. I satisfy that hunger. And I believe now when he talks to the church in Pergamum, he's saying, don't compromise here, okay? You're a conqueror, but also I have supplied infinite spiritual nourishment for your life. You don't have to look to anyone or anything else in this world for what I supply, and I'm the only one who can supply that for you and satisfy your deepest hunger. He goes on, and he says, and I will give him a white stone. And this is really interesting because there are many different interpretations about exactly what the white stone meant. I do find it interesting, though, that in the first century in pagan cultures, that a white stone placed around the neck of a person signified that they were acquitted from a crime. That a jury found them to be acquitted from the crime that they had committed. Could it be that Jesus is telling these believers in Pergamum that you stand before the ultimate judge in a spiritual courtroom? And you stand before that judge, God the Father, completely guilty because of our sin. Yet, there stands one between us and that perfect judge. His name is Jesus. And he pleads our case before that judge, not because of our good morality, not because we grew up in the church, not because we've done anything. Again, we do not deserve any of it. We've done nothing of it that would earn us favor before a heavenly judge. But Jesus pleads our case on behalf of what he did and who he is. And now we stand fully, fully freed from our charge because of Christ. And lastly, notice what he says here. And on that white stone, there is with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Yes, we stand free from our sin, but we also stand now with a new identity and a new name. A new name in Christ. That reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5:17 when the Apostle Paul wrote these words here. One of the great implications of the gospel, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That is the transforming power of the gospel. It's the transforming power of what Jesus has for your life, for my life as well, to make us into a new creation. Stripping away the old, transforming us into the new, and the new is found in Him. In Him. So I think Jesus was telling the church, look back at the gospel. Look at the implications of the gospel for your life. Look at who you are in Christ now. Why in the world, if all of this is true, why in the world would you choose to compromise your faith for something or someone in this world? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Let's pray together. I think it's important for us just to spend some time responding to the word, not to me, not to the sermon, we're not responding to that, but to the word of God. And maybe for you right now, it's just a time to respond like Jesus called the church in Pergamum to respond through repentance, turning away from your compromises and turning to Christ. Maybe right now it's just a time to plead with God and say, Lord, help me not to compromise. In Christ, you be magnified in me. I don't want to compromise what I have in you, Jesus. Maybe for some of us, it's a time right now to say, Lord, I am turning away from my old life. I believe in your life, your death, your resurrection, Jesus. I'm placing my faith, my trust, my life in you. I want to become a new creation. I want to step away from the old, and I want to experience the beauty and the power and the greatness of the new that's found in you, Jesus. I encourage you to just give it all to him. Give it all to him.